We're going to talk about the pre-wrath rapture of the saints. I was raised in a Baptist church with a pre-trib rapture teaching, the big charts with the seven-year tribulation and all that sort of thing, trying to make the book of Revelation in a chronological order and so forth. I don't espouse that or agree with that anymore. But I want to talk about the greatest event in my future. It's hard to imagine that this event is actually in my future sometime. Whether I die before it happens or whether I am alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. But let's talk about this amazing event. Around AD 52-53, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church. And we're going to kind of skim through the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, and get a grip on the basic idea that he's presenting here, because it's not that hard to figure out, and I don't know why people muddy the water. I know somewhat why. It's because they decide what they want Revelation to say, and then they try to make everything else fit to it, instead of just following the line of thought the way God designed it. It's kind of like what Brother Jeff talked about, reading history forwards or reading it backwards. You know, taking my idea and imposing it on the words of the Constitution, that ain't going to work. You got to go back and find out what their idea was. The same with Scripture. It's the original intent. It's what was Paul saying when he used these terms, not what I think they mean today. So, 1 Thessalonians in verse 6. We're just going to pick out the primary passages that have to do with our topic this morning. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now listen to the outline, basically, of what their effect was. And how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. This was the idea. This was the evangelistic workings of the apostles, that they would turn to God from idols, to serve the true and living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So there was a wrath that was coming. Jesus was going to deliver us from it as we waited for Him faithfully on earth. Okay? This is a summary of their Christian experience and expectations. What wrath are we talking about? Could this be speaking of AD 70, the wrath upon Jerusalem and Judea? No, because Thessalonica was in Greece. They were not affected by the destruction of Jerusalem. This was not talking about a wrath that they were delivered from. I mean, in the sense that this is not talking about the wrath upon Jerusalem. They didn't need deliverance from that. This is talking about a wrath that they would be caught up in and a part of if Jesus didn't deliver them from it. In Acts 3:19, it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now this is the apostles preaching in Jerusalem. "And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." So, they realized that there would be a time span in which Jesus was in heaven and then would then return to the earth to restore all things, okay? So this idea of waiting for the Son from heaven was not waiting for Jesus to destroy Jerusalem. There was another theme here, and that wrath to come and the fact that Jesus was in heaven and we're waiting for Him to return was far more than what happened in AD 70. Now, chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians, turn to chapter 3 and verse 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, We thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. The Thessalonians were going through some hard tribulations, some persecutions. The apostle was concerned about it. So when he couldn't wait any longer, he sent Timotheus to find out how they were doing and make sure they were established in the faith. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, so there's a difference between tribulation and affliction and wrath. Okay? We are not appointed to wrath. We are appointed to suffering, tribulation, and affliction. We'll see that here. He says here, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, they were already suffering tribulation. That's why he's concerned. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So, they're waiting for Jesus to come. Jesus is coming with all His saints. Okay, that's the picture we've got so far. The idea is He's coming to save us from a wrath that is coming. But that wrath is not the same as the present tribulation and the present affliction. Okay? In Acts 14:22, the apostles are going, they're sending back men to go through all the churches they visited, and they went back through visiting the churches, and it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So they weren't thinking that Jesus was coming to deliver them from a tribulation. Okay? They were expecting that they were appointed to tribulation. They were appointed to suffering. They were appointed to affliction. And the word tribulation is used here in the Bible for their present experience and the experience that they would continue to have, because there's a very important reason for this suffering, okay? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go follow this theme all the way through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have passed away, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Well, he said, he just got done telling them that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, right? So this is not a new idea to them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, the fact that they're asleep means that they are with God. He's going to bring them with Him. That means they're with Him. Okay? For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What does that mean? If He's bringing them with Him, how are they going to rise first? Well, the resurrection is going to be a bodily resurrection. Okay? They're not going to come back as spirits and be presented as spirit, they are going to have a resurrected body. So as they come back with Him, the saints are coming back with Him, they will be reunited with their body. You say, can you confirm that? Yes. Because the next verse says, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And if you follow that in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? Now, I'm not just going to exit my body and become a spirit. My body's going to flop on the ground when Jesus comes. No, my body's going to be changed into a resurrection body. Okay? They are going to come back with Him, which means they're not just in the grave. They're going to come back with Him, and their body is going to resurrect, and they're going to be reunited with their body. They're going to have a resurrection body too. We will be changed immediately and caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. His body was rotting in the ground. The rich man was in hell, but his body was in the ground. Okay? The thief on the cross, Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, but his body would be in the ground. Stephen looked up and saw Jesus on the right hand of the Father, and he knew that he was going to be with him, but his body was on the ground, in the ground. So, it's in the same manner, they that sleep in Jesus are with him. And God will bring them back with him when he comes. Jesus will return with his saints, and then they will have a resurrection body there that will, and we will be changed and caught up together with him. Jude 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. This theme is all through Scripture. The Jews understood it. They said Enoch prophesied it. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the dead will be raised, and we will be changed, and we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord. Now, have you ever stopped and thought what profit it could be to Peter and Paul and the apostles to go around the Roman Empire preaching this message? To lead all these people to believe that they are to repent and turn to God from idols and wait for His Son from heaven, and that this is going to take place somewhere in the future. And they were suffering affliction, being chased, being beaten, being imprisoned, eventually martyred. What profit was it to them if the dead rise not? Paul said, if the dead rise not, we are of all men most miserable because of the way we're living. We're going around preaching and we're teaching this, and we're suffering all kinds of affliction because of it. We're having a very hard life because we're teaching people this. And we're as the offscouring of all things, he said. And we're appointed to death. And so there is no advantage to the apostles to go around teaching and preaching this message. None of them got rich by it. None of them had an easy life due to it. That suffering was important. That suffering and that hardship in preaching that message was important for you and I. Because we can look back and say, look, either these guys were totally off their rocker, had no common sense whatsoever, and were bent on having a hard life, or they really believed what they were saying. And that same suffering, we'll see, is important in our lives as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Okay? And we're going to go on to show that I've heard of people say, well, the apostles believed that Jesus could come at any time. That's not true. The apostles did not believe that Jesus could come at any time. And we're going to see that. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Again, this cannot be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. These people are not living in Judea. Okay? Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. He has appointed us to affliction, suffering, and tribulation. He has not appointed us to wrath. It's important to keep those two distinctly different. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So who's this sudden destruction going to come upon? Okay, we're going to see as we follow through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it is not talking about AD 70. Okay? Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night, but they didn't believe it could be at any time in their, I mean, right soon. All right? We're going to see that. We are 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1. Go there if you would, and we'll continue on through the message to this one church. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Okay, here we go. These people are living in persecutions and tribulations. They are appointed thereto. Alright? But they are waiting for the Son of God who's going to deliver them from the wrath to come. It says here, the persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. Okay? There is an important purpose in the fact that we are going to suffer. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution of some sort or another. Alright? If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him, the Bible says. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Okay? We are going to judge this earth. We just got done saying that Jesus was worthy to reign and to judge because Jesus suffered for the salvation of mankind. Therefore, He is a righteous and just and worthy and appropriate judge to bring judgment upon mankind. In that same way, we are suffering to bring salvation to mankind. We are suffering to follow His example. We are suffering so that we will be worthy to reign in that same kingdom. Okay, our suffering is important. We are appointed to suffering so that we will be appropriate to reign. And in 1 Corinthians 6:2 it says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Okay, Revelation 2:26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, in the midst of suffering and tribulation and affliction, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So, we can see the progressing idea here, and the important difference between suffering, tribulation, and wrath. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. That's what they're waiting for. Okay? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the wrath to come. Okay? That is the thief in the night. That is when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. It's when Jesus comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. This cannot be talking about AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? This is the wrath spoken of, that the Thessalonians and all the Gentiles in the Roman Empire, this was a day of wrath that they were going to be delivered from by waiting for His Son from heaven and walking appropriately. And the rapture that we're going to read about and that we already talked about, how we caught up together, that delivers us from this wrath to come. Because we will not be here reaping the wrath. We will be with Him implementing the wrath. So, let's move on here. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. Okay? The same ideas that He's been presenting to them all along. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as of the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, that it could happen any moment. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. So the apostles didn't believe it was going to happen right then, you know, in that next year. They understood that there was going to be a great apostasy. Okay, apostasy from what? We'll see that in just a minute. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What temple are we talking about? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, or that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So before the Lord comes back, as he's been talking to them about, there is going to be a great apostasy. Now, in the Baptist church, because they're trying to get their pre-trib rapture idea, they wanted this great falling away to be a great catching away. They wanted it to be the rapture. Okay? Before the Antichrist shows up, you had to have the rapture. So they actually flew right in the face of good interpretation and translation and tried to make this falling away a catching away. No. The word apostasy is found twice in the Bible. It's translated forsake and it's translated fall away. The meaning of it is defection from truth. That's what the word means. And the other place it's used is when Paul is talking to James, and James said, all these people have heard that you are teaching people to forsake Moses. Okay? Which was a false rumor. And so that's the other place it's in our New Testament. It means forsake, it means fall away. It doesn't mean the rapture. Okay? So before, Paul is telling these people in the first century, before Jesus comes back and all this happens, there's going to be a great apostasy. Well, he's not concerned about an apostasy from Judaism. Judaism was already apostate, okay, when they crucified their Messiah. That's not what he's talking about. So, the temple of God here makes us wonder, why would he be talking about the Jewish temple when he's talking to Gentiles about a great falling away? And the Lord is going to consume him with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Chapter 3, verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Okay. Obviously, the apostles did not expect the return at any moment. They understood that there was going to be a span of time. There was going to be a great apostasy. There was going to be some man of sin rising up and sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he was God. So what apostasy would this be? Well, if you follow Paul's writings, in 1 Timothy 4:1 it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Not depart from Judaism or whatever, but depart from the faith. This apostasy would be in the church, okay? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. What an interesting description, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Of all the things that apostasy brings, how amazing if he would mention those two things. And it's interesting to me that the greatest apostasy that happened in the early church was when it became Romanism. Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism is typified by their superstitious rites and ceremonies, the forbidding to marry, the celibacy of the priesthood and so forth, the commanding to abstain from meats, you know, that they would excommunicate you if you ate on the wrong day and so forth, is a good hint to a forthcoming Roman Catholic system where a man sits on the throne claiming to be the vicar of Christ, claiming to be infallible. Okay? And give infallible decrees. So, in 2 Timothy 3:1, we have a further description of this apostasy. 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. That is Christendom today, folks. They have a form, but they deny the power because they're not following the recipe. Their young people are all turning out to be homosexuals and hippies and thugs. And they're not turning out a Christian product. Their churches are full of immorality and adultery and wickedness. And they have a form, but they deny the power thereof. And it says here in verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. It's an apostasy from the faith. It's apostasy from the narrow road, from first century apostolic Christianity. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. This is the apostasy that he's talking about. Before Jesus comes back, there would be a great apostasy, and the revelation of the man of sin. Okay, well, the office of Pope, there was no doubt in the minds of people who lived during the Dark Ages that that's the man of sin, the faithful Christians. Today, the mother of harlots has a bunch of baby harlots, and it's still a part of the apostasy. So what temple is he talking about? Is it the church? Well, is the church referred to as a temple by Paul? Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul envisioned the Christian people as the Israel of God. They were grafted into the vine. The vine was the believing Jews. The Gentiles were grafted in. That was God's church pressing forward. Okay? We are the circumcision made without hands. We are now the Israel of God. The church now is the temple of God, and we are lively stones building a spiritual temple unto the Lord. So yes, that would fit perfectly with Paul's words and Paul's thinking. Now, the pre-wrath tribulation is very clearly established in Scripture. But no pre-trib idea. The idea that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation in the future is built on a very faulty foundation. But the fact that there could be a 3.5-year period of wrath is very probable and spoken forth in Revelation. And now, this morning, we dealt with Revelation 4:1. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. All these words are significant, folks, which said, come up hither. So John was raptured. When was he raptured? Right after he talked to the churches. Right after he talked about the churches on earth, John is raptured, and now from there on, his viewpoint is from heaven. Do you think that's significant? Yes, it is. After the church age, the church will hear a sound of a trumpet. It'll probably be the voice of God saying, come up hither. And we will be caught up. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I believe it's significant, the timing of this and placement of this. After the church age. So, Paul told the Thessalonians, look folks, don't be disturbed that it's at hand. You know, some of them may have said, well, why should I plant my fields? If the coming of the Son of God is at hand, why shouldn't I just go preach? Forget planting my fields. I won't need food next winter anyways. No, but he said, no. Don't get the wrong idea. There's a time of, a span of time, okay? There's going to be a time, and he calls it in the last days, perilous times shall come. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Obviously, that time wouldn't come and it wouldn't be called the last days if Jesus had already come. But anytime they talk about perilous times shall come, that means Jesus hasn't come yet. If they predicted that that would happen, they knew He wasn't coming right away. Now, what about us? From their perspective, there had to come a great apostasy. There would be a general falling away from the apostolic faith. There would be a man exalted in the temple of God, claiming to be God, speaking blasphemies against the God of heaven, and so forth. All that's happened. And is happening. The guy with the golden toothbrush is what we're talking about. The guy that when he shows up, criminals are pardoned just because he said so. We've seen the great apostasy. We've seen the falling away. We've seen the turning to fables. We've seen the ears dulled. We've seen them heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We've witnessed all this. It's part of our history. It's part of the Christianity that we look around and see everywhere. I believe the churches in the book of Revelation are symbolic of the general trends and downfalls of churches. Okay? The general ruts and ditches they fall into. How they apostatize. The general ways in which churches fall away. Okay? And we can see these trends. Ephesus lost their first love. All of these things are like standing on a hillside that's kind of slippery. If you're not clawing to go up, you're going to slide down. Okay? It's like the old Indian that brought a goose, carried it for many, many miles, brought it to the trading post, he put it on the scales. He said, 5 pounds. He said, leave it there a minute, it'll weigh a lot more in just a few minutes. Because the longer he carried it, the heavier it got, right? Okay? Because gravity is continually pulling down. Well, we could fall into any of these. There are cords and pressures and weights pulling us toward every one of these pitfalls, and we must continually resist it. We must continually climb uphill, or we will slide downhill. And that's why churches have become apostate. Smyrna, the persecution and poverty. Pergamos, Gnostic doctrines that pervert God's grace. We see that all around us. The Gnostic doctrines that perverted God's grace did two different things. Number one, it said that Jesus changed God's law to a perverted, licentious love. Now, justice, now it's all love. And they can go many directions with that. Or, it said Jesus changed God's law to a new ethic and it went to asceticism. In either case, Gnostic doctrines had Jesus changing God's law. Jesus presenting something new. That was Gnosticism, whether it went to licentiousness or asceticism. Jesus had to be the one changing it. Instead of saying Jesus has maintained and represented properly God's law, well, that would have destroyed their purpose and their program. We have Thyatira, women leading and teaching, seductive, passionate, sensual love doctrines. Okay? We find that when women were allowed to lead, that there's a trend towards that. Women wanting their rights. Women wanting to be out from under the subjection of man. Women wanting to throw off the head coverings. That was already happening in Corinth. Okay, because that was the way the women in pagan society, that's the way that was going. So when they came into church, they were looking for a new liberty in Christ and throw off the head covering. And it all led to sensuality and emotionalism. Well, that's obviously a trend that can happen in churches when things aren't kept on the biblical pattern. We have Sardis, a name that thou livest and art dead. lethargy and dead mechanical formalism. You know, it's easy to maintain the form. Maintaining the life within is different. Maintaining a living, obeying faith, a vibrant relationship with God, an enthusiasm for the things of God, staying in the Word, that's different than maintaining an outward shell and form. And all of us are being pulled towards every one of these, and we have to resist. And our society has already given way. Philadelphia had little strength. They were small and insignificant. Well, those who are faithful, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the ones who are faithful are going to be persecuted. There's going to be poverty in the sense of losing out opportunities in society. They're going to have little strength. They're going to be small and insignificant in society. Why? Because they were faithful. And the other ones heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. The masses have gone to the ear ticklers. The masses go, the money goes. Why do the ear ticklers want the masses? They want the money. So everybody out there who's listening to my voice online or will listen to this, if you are supporting a church that you know is not doctrinally right, you're in big trouble in God's eyes.
That's right.
You're supporting the ear ticklers. You're supporting the error. You're supporting the Gnostic errors and heresies. Laodicea was rich and materially strong, but spiritually naked and impoverished. They had a good creed, but they were out of touch with God's Spirit. Folks, this is the atmosphere where Jesus comes back.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
This is the atmosphere where it says they shall say peace and safety, and sudden destruction cometh upon them. When He'll come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. The atmosphere of the seven churches of Asia and those issues led to their natural conclusions. Now, if these churches repented and got on track, great. But those were the things that would lead to the great apostasy. And they have. Incredibly so. He says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Okay? In other words, you are the ones who are supposed to be paying attention to what the Bible says, and you shouldn't be caught off guard. Revelation 3:3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." That's for those who are not watching. Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold," listen. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Those who've already slept, their change will come when their spirit comes back with the Lord and their body is changed and resurrected. Okay, our change will come because we're still in our body, but we will be changed. It says here, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound." Often the voice of God is spoken of as a trumpet. "The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Matthew 24:31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." The scene that John saw in heaven, right after he was raptured, was a scene of people who would watch the wrath. Okay? It was a scene of people, those 24 elders. Let me read what it says about those 24 elders. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the throne, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain," past tense, "hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood," past tense, "out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." That's the church. Okay, Jews and Gentiles, every nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They hadn't reigned yet. Okay? That was coming. So we've got people here who have been raptured up, but they haven't reigned on the earth yet. Compare that with Revelation 2:26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end of what? The church age. To him will I give power over the nations. That 24 elders represented that group. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. That's not ruling over saved people. That's not ruling over born-again people. That's ruling over the nations on this earth. That's coming back with Christ when He judges the earth, the subjection of the nations, the subduing of wickedness, and the reigning of righteousness on the earth. As a vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Turn to Luke 17. The great apostasy has occurred. A figure that fulfills the man of sin role has appeared, has been operating. It's an office, most likely. There may be a climactic individual from that office or from that situation. We don't know how that will pan out. But I guarantee you, the mystery of iniquity already was working, and it, after the apostles were removed, that became the Roman Catholic hierarchy and was about as great of apostasy from apostolic Christianity and still be called Christianity that you could have. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is among you," not within you, but among you. He's talking about Him. He's the King. And He proves it in the next verse. Our translator should have listened to the next verse. And He said to His disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." The days of the Son of Man. Okay, the kingdom is at hand. That's because the King was there. "And they shall say unto you, See here or see there." For what? The King. Okay? He's talking about the same subject. The kingdom of God comes not with observation in the sense of see here or see there. There it's coming. Or here it is. No. He has already made it very clear that He comes as a thief. It's going to be quick. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. They're not going to say, "Oh, here it comes." He says here, "They're going to see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in His day." It'll be fast. It'll be fast. It'll be powerful. "But first must He suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. So likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him not likewise not return back." Remember Lot's wife. "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left." So, Jesus is the King. He is the one. When He's there, the kingdom of God is there. Now, every judgment of God, every major judgment of God, God has delivered His people, His faithful, before the judgment. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, AD 70, and the pre-wrath rapture. In every situation, before judgment came, before the wrath fell, God delivered the faithful. He delivered Lot. He delivered Noah. He delivered the children of Israel during the plagues upon Egypt. And in AD 70, The Roman general came and besieged the city. He could have taken it very easily at that moment. Most of the people in the city were for him. For no reason in the world, says Josephus, he withdrew and left. He could have easily taken it. He missed the opportunity, as most of the people were for him and would have let him into the city. They were planning to let him in, but he left too soon. And the seditious faction gained control again. God had the city besieged. But he had told them, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the desolation is nigh and get out. They knew that. So they got out. They left. And then Titus Vespasian came and continued the war. The emperor died. Vespasian goes back. He's crowned. His son Titus comes back and besieges the city. And all of the Christian faction is gone. And the city was so well fortified that Titus attributed it to God that he was even able to conquer the city. Had it not been for the warring factions within, they had enough food and enough armament and enough walls and towers that they could have withstood any siege. The warring factions within killed each other, burned up a lot of the food and provisions. And Adam Clark says, when Titus was viewing the fortifications after the taking of the city, he could not help ascribing his success to God. "We have fought," said he, "with God on our side, and it is God who pulled the Jews out of these strongholds. For what could machines or the hands of men avail against such towers as these?" But after 3.5 years, which is an interesting amount of time, the temple is burned on the exact day and month as the Babylonians burned the first temple. 657 years earlier? Something like that. Every judgment. Now, I want to read to you something real quick here in 2 Peter, and the reason I brought these other things up. In 2 Peter 2:1, you see, we talk about this rapture. We say, wow, that's exciting. But it's hard to believe that that's actually going to happen. In 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." He's talking about the great apostasy. "Who judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to reserve unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should after live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." Now, notice what illustrations he's using. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there should come in the last days." Obviously, Peter didn't expect Jesus to come immediately, or he wouldn't be talking about the last days. "Scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, notice, we say, wow, how can we believe that such an enormous event is actually going to happen? Peter, in dealing with people who said the same thing, brought up two events. The destruction of Sodom and the flood. He said, these are undeniable. The evidence is there. Okay, archaeological evidence is there. It's undeniable. There was a worldwide flood. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone. The evidence is there. So, being that we see that God did do that, shall we not also believe that He is going to do what He promised to do in the future? Adam Clark brought out the fact that the earth was destroyed by water. Okay, Peter says this. Next time it's going to be by fire. Jesus is going to come back with flaming fire. Okay? And I often thought that Peter was actually speaking in contradiction to what the others were saying. Because if everything's going to be burned up, then when's a thousand-year reign? But you notice Peter said the world that then was before the flood perished. Well, we know the earth didn't totally perish. Just the surface perished. And then it was renewed, right? And so when he says that the earth that is now is going to perish by fire, it could mean when Jesus comes back in flaming fire and the works and the surface are destroyed and things are made new again in that way. So there's no contradiction there. But the important fact is, he brings up Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction and the destruction of the flood to say, don't doubt. Don't doubt the promises in the future. Because God has given us incredible evidence of these happenings in the past. And that's why I brought up AD 70 here. The destruction of the temple on the exact day that had been destroyed, 657 years, I think it was, previous exact day. Because we have not only Sodom and the flood, we have the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus specifically prophesied. We have the fact that the temple was burned on the exact day. We have the fact that God's people, the city was besieged, the siege was lifted. They all believed what Jesus said and fled to Pella. The city was besieged and destroyed. And the incredible events of all that only go to show that we can believe God's words. Amen. When Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple and the city, at the time He said that, nobody would have believed it. The temple. The Herodian temple. The great stones. And nobody would ever believe it's all going to be thrown down. Who would believe such a thing? Who would believe that Jerusalem, this huge, enormous city with all of its fortifications, would be destroyed? Who would believe that the Jewish people would be scattered across the globe as slaves and martyrs and servants? Well, who would have believed the overthrow of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before it happened? Who would have believed the story of the flood before it happened? And all these things are set before us because the Bible says Jesus is going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Are we going to believe it? You say, well, I'd like to believe it. It's just hard to believe. Yeah, so are the other things. Hard to believe for those who heard them before they happened. But when's it going to happen? How long, O Lord? Well, that's what we all would like to know. How long, O Lord, holy and true? But I can tell you this. The Apostle Paul was watching to the future. The Thessalonians were looking because there was going to be a great falling away that was going to happen. There was going to be a man of sin exalting himself and so forth. And they didn't know how that was going to happen, but Paul said it was going to happen. And Jesus wasn't going to come until that happened. Well, we are eyewitnesses of all of that. We are eyewitnesses of the destruction of Jerusalem. And by the way, There was not a great falling away from the Christian faith before the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But the destruction of Jerusalem is another example of God's Word playing out just as He said, and His sovereign ability to make it happen on a very day. Do you know that when the temple caught fire, Titus commanded them to put the fire out? Titus did not want the temple destroyed. He had no intention of destroying the temple. His men did not listen. They were all caught up in the emotion and the triumph of it all. They did not listen to his command. They did not follow his command. And the temple burned to the ground. Because God said, today's the day. It's going to burn today. Destroyed. 657 years after the same day, August 10th, last week. Amazing, isn't it? Let's stand together. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, Lord, it's been 2,000 years. Well, it's only 2 days. Is that a big deal to God? No. But Lord, look at all these people that have thought you were coming back and waiting for you to come back, and you didn't come back in their lifetime. And no. There was an apostasy. There was an establishment of error. The spirit of Antichrist and so forth. So that when Jesus did come back, it would be as the days of Noah. It would be as the days of Lot. They'd be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They'd be doing all the stuff that people are doing today. But it would be a corrupt, wicked society. And God's people, most of the what was called Christendom would be apostate. And there would be a small remnant, as Noah and his family were, that would be saved. And the fact that we're living in hard times could be very discouraging to us. But it could be very thrilling as well. The day that was spoken of is approaching. What is left to be in the way? Can we believe that Jesus could come at any time? I think so. Amen. Paul didn't. Peter didn't. But we are in the last days. Those things have happened. What are we waiting for? The Son from heaven. Yeah. So, take heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged, Philadelphia, because your strength is small. There's an open door that no man can shut. Amen? Don't be discouraged, Smyrna, because you're insignificant, because you suffer persecution. We are rich. What we need to do is focus on the apostolic pattern. Keep our focus on it. Don't be drawn down by the trends that led to apostasy in the churches. So that when that trumpet sounds, when it says, come up hither, that we will indeed be a part of that number. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we believe, help Thou our unbelief. We cannot deny the truth of the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the fulfillment of so many prophecies. We cannot deny all that. And we cling to it because we want to believe Your promises about the future. And so we cling to the evidence of Your promises fulfilled in the past. Father, I pray that You would help us to grasp it in a way that would help us to live appropriately with that being in our future. Any thoughts from the brethren before we go to prayer?
One thing that stood out to me was these three judgments that you mentioned. You think of the flood. God told the people people what they needed to do to be ready. They had opportunity, although at the moment it seemed totally unbelievable, but they were warned. And those who took him seriously and believed him, stepped out in faith, helped Noah with the boat, were prepared. With Sodom and Gomorrah, much the same thing. There was witness there, there was opportunity to be spared, but it seemed totally unbelievable that such a thing would happen. With the destruction of Jerusalem, too, it's like things are going better now than they ever have been. This Roman fellow, he left now, and we've got the city, we're fortifying the city, why leave now? Like what Jesus said to you. Well, it's like, why? Do you believe it or don't you? It seems like there's a crisis point in which your faith is either going to carry you through or else it's going to fail you.
Right.
And if it fails you, you're in bad shape.
You know, an interesting thought. Adam Clark says, there are many theories and beliefs in ancient religions and philosophers, that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. None of them imagined that the earth would be destroyed by water. There was such an impact, even though it had been destroyed by water once already. But the consensus and the impact of the message that it will no longer be destroyed by water, the rainbow, the next destruction will be by fire, was universal through ancient philosophers, theories, religions, and so forth. The earth will be destroyed by fire. And it's interesting how God's statement there permeated universally.
Well, they were all descendants of that directly.
Right.
So in many different ways, it would be, they all had that in their history.
Right. And it followed down through wherever they went on the globe. When they saw the rainbow, I mean, they told their children probably the story. And that's why the story of the flood permeated through cultures all over the world. Anyways, let's pray.